I, uh-oh. Yep, I did. Interesting. Somewhere I have sermon notes. I don't know. Ethan, could you check Eldon's box? I might have mailed them to him. Eldon, I said a few things in your box, and I may have put them there. I may have just flatly left them in the printer at home. Okay. All right. Well, another song? Yeah. Let's see, what else can we pontificate about here for just a little bit? All right, we're in Colossians chapter 3. No, not in Eldon's box? Okay, I must have left him over in my printer this morning. Yes, he's running the check. Thank you. All right. Colossians chapter 3, Paul has been laying out for us the consequences of understanding who Jesus is. If we know that he's the head, if we know that he's the supreme one, if we know he's the preeminent one, what should that look like in our day-to-day lives? And he has told us things like having a heavenly mindset, seeking things that are above, having heavenly purposes, having heavenly goals in life, and being oriented towards the things that Christ wants us to be oriented towards. He says in verse 5, we're to put to death what's earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, covetousness, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He tells us to put on, or sorry, also to put away things like anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. These are things that are contrary to life as a Christian because they're contrary to the character of Christ. They're contrary to the character of our God. He says, don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self and put on the new self that's being renewed in knowledge. Then in verse 12, which we started on last time. Thank you, Daniel. They're in my printer? Yeah, that figures. I managed to remember hitting the print button, but not the pickup button. So, all right. There we go. All right. He says, put on, and we covered just last week that first introductory part of this sentence. Put on as holy, or as chosen ones, holy and beloved. He said, this is foundational for understanding who you are in Christ. If Christ is all that he is, who are you? And you are chosen. That doesn't engender an arrogance in us, because Christ didn't choose us based on any quality he saw within us. He chose us by his own good grace. He chose us because he simply wanted to. Why did he choose one and not another? That's known only to him. It's not known to us. And so it doesn't engender a pride or arrogance in us, but rather a humility, a deep bowing in worship to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for rescuing me. So you are chosen. You are holy. Despite how we still act sometimes, because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, God sees us as perfectly holy. And it's not that God is blind and doesn't know the reality of things, but by his gracious design, this is how salvation works. One day, we will be in experience what we are now positionally. I can illustrate that somewhat with family relationships and say, you know, my sons and my daughters are always my sons and daughters, even when they have been stiff-necked and disobedient. No, they're never, right? I won't say they're never. People are people, right? And so, you know, times when they were children and we were kind of more in a disciplinary side of the relationship of father-son, we weren't able to enjoy the experience of being father and child because we had to do some discipline at the times. Well, that never changed their status as my children. And that is the same thing with our God. We are his. He's always our loving Heavenly Father, but there are times that we can't experience the reality of that because we are engaging in sin, and he has to discipline us. But you are holy. Positionally, you're holy. And one of these days, God is going to fully implement that aspect of salvation, and we will be glorified. Whether it's when Christ comes and we're taken up in the rapture, or whether this body dies and I go into the presence of the Lord. At that point, either direction, I will be holy in practice as I am now in position. And finally, Paul says, you are beloved. God has poured his love on you. As we referenced just a little bit earlier, it's like you're soaking wet with it. It's not just that God has given you little dainty morsels of his love. He's dumped it upon you. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about God's blessing of us and says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think I have expressed my aggravation once in a while at that song, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. I know it was a really popular song. But the idea of it, just to me, smacks of telling God, well, you haven't really done enough. I mean, there's showers of blessing. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. Do you really want to tell God he hasn't done enough to bless you? You really want to tell God, well, that's great what you're doing, but come on, give me more. I want more. When he tells us, he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's not holding anything back that he could be giving us. He loves you. He's poured out his good love upon you. And because you are in that position, the next few verses are what we're going to look at today. Paul says, put on then, or put on therefore. Because you are God's chosen, because you are holy, because you are beloved, here's what this should look like in your life. The things that we listed previously, sexual immorality, wrath, anger, covetousness, those are incompatible with the new self that's renewed in the image of Christ. These things that he's now going to list are totally compatible. This is what the new life looks like as somebody that is holy, chosen, beloved. And I want you to notice, too, the power of this one little statement. He says, therefore, put on therefore as holy, beloved. I want you to notice the order, which one comes first. Do you put on these things so that you can become holy, beloved, and chosen? Or is it because you're already holy, beloved, and chosen that you should therefore put on? That's the right answer, number two. We don't act compassionate so that God will love us. He already loves us. We don't put on humility so that God will choose us. He's already chosen you. These things must flow out of your relationship with God that already exists. You're not trying to earn it. You're not trying to prove that it was a good decision on God's part to choose you. You are simply acting according to the nature that he's given you. So, what are we to put on? What are these qualities of knowing that we're filled with the love of God? What kind of qualities match that knowledge? First one he lists for us is compassionate hearts. Very literally, I love this Greek word here, because it's a fun word to say. It literally says bowels of compassion. And maybe you have heard some sermons or dissertations before about the distinctions and how modern man thinks about things. We say the heart is the seat of emotion. When we talk about emotional things, we talk about the heart. Sometimes we reference the heart as like the inner man, the real person. And sometimes we will seat the thoughts there as well. But generally speaking, when we talk about matters of the heart, we're talking about something much more emotional in nature. And that is reflected in the literal physical response that your body has. When something very stirring happens, you feel it. Your heart beats harder. And there have been other cultures that have listed the heart as the seat of the emotions. But the Hebrews, and therefore the New Testament writers, put the seat of emotions a little bit further down in the bowels. And the Greek word there, this is a fun one. You can use this to impress people around the water cooler on Monday morning. The word is splunkna. Doesn't that just sound like what it is? Your splunkna. And that's the word that means bowels, and Paul uses a phrase here. He says the bowels of compassion. Bowels that are stirred. And again, the reference is fairly easy to understand. When something monumental happens, you feel it. Sometimes it does upset your stomach. Sometimes, yeah, you have a gut reaction to something. I mean, you feel that stirring and churning that goes on inside of you. And that's the reference that's there, except in this instance, it is a stirring towards a great need in someone else. When you see their pain, you feel it. When you see their hurting, you're stirred because of it. This is something we're supposed to put on towards other people and not suppress. When you see somebody else in great need, it should be something that stirs your compassion. Whether it's in your heart or whether it's a little further south, there should be a stirring there when we see other people in great need. It should be that way because this is how God responds to those who are in need. I'll give you a couple of verses here that reference the character of God in this regard. Luke 1, verses 76 to 79. This is Zechariah. He's the father of John the Baptist. And his mouth has been opened after being mute for a time. And he's singing a song of praise. And he's talking about John. And he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." And literal wording there is, "because of the bowels of compassion of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Why do I bring that one up? That's not just an obscure reference, but because it illustrates that God has bowels of compassion. Now, obviously, God doesn't have bodily parts like we do. He's using that reference to teach us from something that we experience frequently, to teach us something about himself. God is stirred when he sees the need of man, when he sees people that are suffering. When he sees them, and specifically it references because of their sin, because they live in darkness, because they live in the shadow of death, God's heart of compassion is stirred towards that. I think it was last summer we recommended a book to you and had a couple of copies out here. What was the name of that book? See, this is why I shouldn't do this just off the cuff. I was trying to think of the name of that, but Dane Ortlund is the name of it, yeah, and Dane Ortlund is the author of it. Yeah, we have it in the library. And at 2 o'clock this morning, that name of that book is going to come back to me, and I will call all of you and let you know what it is. But all right, God's compassions are stirred towards those in need when he sees his people suffering. And so we should be stirred by that. 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. This continues the theme that Eldon read for us this morning. He writes, "By this we know love." So here's the demonstration of love. "That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." You see, there's the example of Christ, and that's supposed to apply to us. How did he demonstrate his love? He gave his life on behalf of sinners. How are we supposed to demonstrate our love? By giving our lives on behalf of our brothers and sisters as well. Verse 17, "If anyone has the world's goods," now he's bringing this down to a more focused application, "if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him," that word there is really like shuts up his bowels. "I'm not going to feel this. I don't want to feel any compassion towards you." John says, "How does the love of God abide in him?" And by the way, that's not a reference like you don't understand the love of God. That is a reference that says you are not a believer. Throughout John's book, that picture of the love of God abiding in you is a picture. You're not a believer if you look at another believer in their suffering and say, "I don't care. I don't want to do anything about it. I don't want to help at all." How does God's love abide in him? "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." So seeing other people in great pain or difficulty should cause us a stirring of the compassions. Whether we call it the bowels of compassion, or whether, as in the English here, it says compassionate hearts. God is a God who's stirred in his compassion for people that are in great need. Gentle, that's it. Gentle and holy. Now you don't have to get gentle and lowly. Dane Ortlund is the author. Gentle and Lowly is a book. It's a fantastic treatment of God's compassion for us. We need to be stirred because it's fitting. We're being renewed after the image of the one who created us, who saved us. And so we should be learning to look like him, which means meeting people in their need. That doesn't mean we do everything for them. And please don't think, I mean, we could spend a long time talking about this idea of charity and how to give towards people, because there is a toxic kind of charity. You don't enable people to continue in their sins. You don't do everything for them. There are responsibilities that people are supposed to handle in their need. But that does not stop us from coming alongside and helping bear the burden. Now, if I see someone struggling, carrying a heavy load, and I pick up the other end of it to make it bearable, that's not doing everything for them. If I say, here, let me get that, and I grab it and carry it for them, that's going to be a problem. And so we have to understand those distinctions, but it should stir our compassion to seek to say, what is it that's appropriate for me to do and what's not appropriate? Compassionate hearts. Put on then compassionate hearts. Next one he says, put on kindness. Kindness is biblically another word for generosity. In modern English, kindness kind of just means a soft way of speaking, a gentleness in talking to other people, or always being complimentary or affirming. That's not biblical kindness. Kindness means generosity. It means I do good things. I give you gifts. I give you good things. And here's a couple of examples of that in Scripture. Psalm 104, verses 25 to 29. Psalmist writes, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both great and small. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. I love that picture of Leviathan just like frolicking through the ocean. Giant sea creature. Well, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. That with good things there is the same word as kindness. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So it's God's generosity in giving good things to the creatures. You ever watch the animals just flitter about and find their food? You know, I love watching the birds peck around in the backyard and find worms. You know, we watch the swallows as we mow the yard here. The swallows just dart in and out of the lawnmower picking off bugs that we stir up. It's a lot of fun to watch. God provides for them. He gives them good things so that they can survive. When he says it's time to be done, the psalm even says he's in control of that. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. That's God's generosity. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, we're given this command. Love your enemies and do good. That is the same word. Be generous. How do we know he's talking about generosity? Because the next phrasing, he says, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God's kind. Why are we supposed to give and not expect anything in return? Because God gives and doesn't expect anything in return. How often does God give good things and not get anything back for it? He gets no thanks. He gets no acknowledgement. It's one of the things in the book of Romans when he's talking about God hands society over to their own wickedness. It starts with them not acknowledging his goodness. That basic level of a society acknowledging that God is the one that ordered life and gave us. He gave us all the things that we enjoy. He gives us our food. He gives us our land. He gives us our belongings. Not acknowledging that. And then God hands that society over to even greater and greater wickedness. God gives. He's good. There's a modern conception, by the way, I just want to address briefly, and it's called the omnibenevolence of God. Omnibenevolence. Now, how many of you have heard of omnipotence? God is all-powerful. Good. How many of you have heard of omniscience? God knows all things. Third one, God is omnipresent. God exists in every point of space in all of his fullness. So it's not like, well, part of here is God, and over here there's another part of God. God exists everywhere, all at once. Okay? Well, there's modern theology has started to add in an idea called the omnibenevolence of God, that God is all good. And I know we're going to chew on that for a moment, because most of us are going to say, yeah, that sounds kind of good. Is God good to all? Yes, he is. Is God the same level of good to all? No, he doesn't. God bestows his goodness according to his own sovereign grace, meaning God does give some good things to people that he doesn't give to other people. God does give good to all people, but it doesn't mean he gives the same good, even from the fact that some people are saved and some are not. Is an evidence that God does not give the same level of good to all. So where this gets us into trouble is people will say, if God is all good, if he's omnibenevolent, then why do we see so much suffering in the world? So God either doesn't exist or he's not all powerful. Because if he's all good and he's all powerful, he wouldn't allow all this suffering to happen. Well, a lot of the trouble that we get into in that is trying to define God as omnibenevolent and saying that he must, because he's all-powerful, he must give the same level of good to all people. And that's not a biblical definition of who God is. But God is good. It's a simple prayer that we teach our kids sometimes. I don't know if any of you ever heard this prayer when you were younger. You'd sit down to eat your meal and say, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. It's simple, but it's great theology. God provides for us. He gives good things. And that, therefore, it is fitting that we, as his chosen and his holy and his beloved ones, should be good to other people. Give to people that are in need. Again, be wise. Don't do it all for them. Don't give them everything. Don't enable. But be good. Be generous. Elsewhere, Paul tells us, you know, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those that are of the household of faith. You know, our goodness should prioritize our brothers and sisters in the church. We see somebody in this church hurting and in need, we ought to jump to it to try to meet that need. Next, he tells us we're to be compassionate, we're to be kind, and we're to have humility. Humility is not weakness. It's not the way the world kind of conceives of humility, as if I have to walk around beating myself with a flagellum. That isn't humility. Paul gives us the definition of humility in Philippians 3. This is that great section that talks about Christ's submission to his Father, but he says, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So he gives us the negative side. This is how we're going to help define this. Don't do it from selfish ambition. Don't do it for self-serving reasons. Don't do it for self-centered reasons. But in humility, okay, what's humility look like? Count others more significant than yourselves. So that when I look on other people, I see their needs as being more important than meeting my own. Now, this starts in very basic levels in our homes. You know, husbands, what's your priority for your service and your strength and your energy? Is it to serve yourself or is it to serve your family? You know, we've told our kids, God, our boys especially, God gave you strong muscles and broad shoulders so that you could provide for your families. You're going to lift things for your wife. You're going to take care of your children and protect them. No, those muscles aren't for your own benefit. They're for other people's. And that applies to the church as well. When God gives us means, or he gives us gifts, or he gives us abilities, those are things that we're supposed to use in serving one another in humility, not counting myself as important, but counting everybody else as more important. We're not self-seeking. We're looking out for everybody else. So in every relationship, We have to be wise in applying that. So it's like I could make myself feel like I'm actually being humble and serving everybody else while neglecting my family's needs, and that's not biblical either. There is a priority of relationship. I serve my family first because they are closest proximity to me. I serve my church next. And then after that, I can serve other people out in the community, but I have to make sure I'm meeting all of those responsibilities. But all of it flows out of this idea that God has met our needs. He has been good to us. And so therefore, I am to not look out for myself first. I'm to look out for the other people that God has put in my life. I'm humble. Humility has a strength to it. but it doesn't apply that strength for its own benefit. And that sort of meets in with the next word that he's going to give us and what we're supposed to be putting on. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and next he says meekness or gentleness. This means not being heavy-handed or harsh. As with several other of the qualities, it's listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Very good. And self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Gentleness means I can approach every relationship with I don't have to be heavy-handed with it. I don't have to be harsh and condemning. Gentleness, like humility, isn't weakness. It's not walking around thinking, oh, I just can't do anything. I'm so humble. I'm so gentle. Gentleness is knowing when to apply strength and when not to. I love the picture in the Old Testament of David, the warrior king, the warrior shepherd. I mean, there's a man that could tenderly pick up a newborn sheep and take care of it, and then in the next moment draw his knife and kill the bear that's trying to eat it. And that is a great picture of gentleness. It isn't weakness. It isn't refusing to use strength and force, but it's knowing when to apply those things. I might not use deadly force against my children when they disobey me, but I may use deadly force against anybody that tries to harm them. Gentleness means knowing the right level of severity and sternness to use. And so just like, and I know I use this reference quite a bit in disciplining our children, but I think those parallels fit pretty well. So if my child forgets to make their bed in the morning, is that going to require the same level of forceful response as them stomping their foot, screaming, "No, I won't"? Those are different levels of infraction, so they require different levels of response. And the same thing is true in all of our other earthly relationships. We can be gentle, knowing when to apply force and when not to. Or to be gentle. Even if someone is screaming in defiance against God, yelling all sorts of epithets at us, making threatening gestures, gentleness can stand there calmly and respond without getting angry in return. If you've ever had to do that, it's one of the hardest things in life to do. As I have seen people in trying to argue with unbelievers get into heated screaming matches and shouting and pointing their fingers. You know, that's never helpful, by the way. But if you can stand and listen to someone berate both you and the Lord, and you can still answer calmly, you've pretty much already won the argument. Not that it's about winning the argument, but that'll do a lot more to defray their resistance to the gospel than getting a heavy-handed response will. Be gentle. God is gentle. God does not deal with us as our iniquities deserve. He's kind to us. He's compassionate to us. Which leads into the next one that he's going to list for us. We're to be meek. We're also to be patient. Patience means long burning. It's kind of a reference to different types of wood. So if you take a nice little piece of pine and you throw it in your fireplace, within a few minutes it'll be gone. It burns. It burns hot. It burns fierce. And pretty soon it's gone. You take a piece of cherry or maple or oak or walnut and you throw it in that same fire and it will burn all night long, release its heat in a measured way. Patience is kind of like that. A lot of times this references how we endure trials and difficulties, but it also references our relationships with each other. When I'm wronged, how long does it take me to get bent out of shape about it? Well, if I'm patient, the way God is patient, I can deal with an awful lot of wrong committed against me before I start getting bent out of shape and start retaliating. Of course, God never retaliates. God will answer every sin. God in his divine justice will make straight every crooked thing. but he will do it in an absolutely right way. As we saw when we were looking at wrath and why we're supposed to put away wrath and anger, it's because we as people do it so badly. We always twist it. We don't dispense justice in a holy way. And so patience doesn't mean we never correct a wrong, because God tells us both to rebuke each other, but to do it in a loving way. So there are times that in love and with gentleness and with humility, I have to correct somebody. And you might have to correct me. But that means that within that relationship, we're always doing it with these sorts of qualities in place. So that if I have to correct a wrong that's being done, I'm not heavy-handed about it. I'm not distemperate about it. I'm not impatient regarding it. Paul, back in chapter 1, verse 11, mentioned patience as one of the four qualities of a walk that is worthy of Christ. We're to be patient because God is patient with us. Now that leads into the next. I love how these qualities sort of springboard from one to the next. You can see how having a compassionate heart would lead you to be kind and generous. And how being kind and generous is going to lead you to humility and to meekness and to patience in all of our relationships, especially within the church. And then he brings it in verse 13 to a very pointed application, that all of these qualities, if they're present, are going to lead us to this one. Verse 13, bearing with one another. Forbearance. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving one each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Folks, we're going to sin against each other. We might sin against each other greatly. And as we said earlier, having patience, humility, doesn't mean that we never correct each other. In fact, it demands the opposite. That if I truly love you and have a great concern for you, if I see you doing something that is wrong in God's sight, I know that's destructive to you. I know that impugns the glory of God. And for both of those reasons, I'm going to be moved in my compassions to try to help correct it. And to say, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be turning away from those things. Don't act that way. That's not how God wants us to be. Of course, I'm always going to be doing it with humility, never condescending, like, I can't believe you're doing that thing. Everybody should know better than that. We bear with one another. We put up with each other. We're patient with each other because Christ has been patient with us. And here again, we see that Christ is the preeminent one. He's the head of the church because he's the example of forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And he doesn't leave us any wiggle room on this. This is commanded. How much has Christ forgiven you? What has that person done to you that you haven't done towards God? How great is the infraction that's been committed against you? Well, it can't be any greater than what Christ already paid for. And Christ is the basis of forgiveness, even from us towards other people. We don't have to punish them, make them pay for it, teach them a lesson. Christ already died for that. Therefore, I can forgive. Because I've been forgiven and because I know Christ is the covering for all sin, he died for our sins. Therefore, we should be quick to forgive. We should be patient with one another. We should bear with one another. If we have a complaint, you know, he allows that there because we're going to have complaints against each other. We're going to sin against one another. But we should be both quick to repent when it's pointed out to us that we've done wrong, and we should be quick to forgive when the other person repents. In verse 14, he sort of returns it back to the foundational things above all these. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, the Lord Jesus told us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. And the second is like to it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he said, all of the commandments, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, and the one hangs on the first. We love God first. Because we know God loves us, we're to love other people. And from there, the entirety of the law is just explaining, how do I love other people? Well, if I love other people, I'm not going to murder them. If I love other people, I'm not going to steal from them. If I love my parents, I'm going to honor them. If I love my wife, I'm not going to commit adultery against her. You see, all of those commands then are outflowings of how do we love God and how do we love other people. And so that's why Paul is looking at all of these qualities of compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And he returns it back to that foundational core issue of love. Put on love. God is love. There are several terms in the scripture that are used to describe God in a nutshell, so to speak. God is holy is one of them. God is another one. God must exist, by the way. He has to exist. It's necessary. But he is holy, and then he is love. In what he does, God is loving, and so we are to be loving towards one another. That binds all of these other things together. It says in perfect harmony. If you don't know what love looks like, where do you go? How do I know if I'm loving somebody? I go to 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. We get that great description in 1 Corinthians 13 of what love looks like so that we can examine ourselves and say, hey, am I doing the loving thing? Well, let's see. Am I being patient with this person? If I'm losing my patience, oh, I'm not being loving. Okay, I need to change that. If I'm insisting on my way, I'm not loving. I'm loving myself. That's a bad kind of love, right? Love binds everything together. Love is what's going to help us have compassionate hearts towards people. Love is what's going to help us be kind towards people. Love is what's going to help us have humility and meekness in all of the situations we face. Love is what's going to give us patience with each other. Love is what's going to let us forgive each other. Love is what binds all this together. So Paul returns us to that. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now he tells us now in verse 15 that there's a result of all of this. That if we can all put these things on, we can have compassionate hearts toward one another, we can be kind to one another, we can be humble, we can be meek, we can bear with one another. If we can do all this, verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. How does a group of sinners exist in a corporate body? With great difficulty, right? Put one sinner in a room by himself and you'll have quarreling. Put two sinners in a room by themselves and you'll have multitudes of quarreling. Put 30 sinners in a room. And how much quarreling will we have? Well, apart from Christ, we'd kill each other. That's what the world before the flood was like. But now that Christ has come, we have this great ability to actually exist in a way that is building each other up, seeking out each other's welfare rather than looking out for myself. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That peace is a position of calmness. It's a lack of turmoil. It's a lack of conflict. And it should be blatantly obvious that if we can put on the things that he told us to put on there in verse 12 and 13... that we would have a great deal of peace in our relationships with each other. There's not going to be perfect peace this side of heaven because we are sinners and we're going to sin against each other. But boy, that turmoil is going to be really diminished if when I sin against you, you can humbly and lovingly rebuke me and I can quickly repent of it and turn away from it. And then we can forgive each other and restore the relationship. It's only when we cast aside all of these qualities so that if I'm sinning against you, you get impatient and rebuke me in anger, and then, well, now I got to show you. And so I say, you're not going to have your thumb on top of me. I'm not going to let you control me, so I'll show you. And we just start a battle between each other. Now there's no longer peace. There's conflict. All of this has to flow out of when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And by the way, most of the time in the New Testament, when you see this, let the peace, that's actually a command. It's not a sort of permissive, so, well, you know, you really should let the peace of Christ rule. It's you must let the peace of Christ rule. It starts personally, as I know that I'm at peace with God. I go back to those things he told me in the beginning. I'm holy. I'm chosen. I'm beloved. Not because of anything I've done, but God has reconciled me to himself. I'm at peace with him. I don't have to prove to him how good I am. I don't have to make him feel like it was a good decision to save me. I don't have to prove to myself that I'm worthy of his choosing. I'm not. I can just rest in knowing that Christ has reconciled me to God and he and I are at peace. All of my transgressions against him have been washed away by Christ. All of the things that brought animosity between me and God have been done away with in Christ. I'm at peace. Doesn't that bring a great confidence and calmness to your life? Even when I mess up again and I violate his command again, though when I come back to him and confess it, he is quick to forgive. If only I would be quick to confess. So let that peace rule in your heart. So if that is ruling in my heart, I'm going to have a whole lot more ability to put these things into practice in my life. Because I'm going to know the only reason I'm at peace with God is because of Christ. So I can forgive you because of Christ. I don't have to make you pay for it. I don't have to make you suffer for your sin. He didn't make me suffer for mine. So I should be able to grant that forgiveness very, very quickly. Because of Christ. God's called me to be beloved. Or sorry, he's called me to be holy. So that makes me want to implement these things so that I can be holy in practice like he tells me I am. And so if I'm at peace with God, then that can work its way out into our relationship with each other as a church. If we can all walk in the confidence of knowing you've been made at peace with God through Jesus Christ, now we can be at peace with each other. We can help each other to grow. We're called together in one body. Yes, we're individuals. We're not trying to eliminate that. This isn't some sort of commune. We're not losing our sense of self in the church. Church is the only place in the world, by the way, where you can have this beautiful diversity in unity. The world's trying to mimic that. They're trying to recreate it, but they're trying to do it without Christ. And only in the church, with Christ as our head, can we actually have that display of diversity acting in unison, where each individual member of the body gives up their own self-centered, selfish ambitions and works toward the benefit of the whole. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So when it's ruling in my heart, that's going to rule in the entire body. We're going to be working together. We're going to be helping build each other up. We're going to be strengthening the body, using our gifts for each other's benefit. And he finishes off the verse there, and be thankful. I love how often Paul just inserts this short little phrase. It comes up constantly. Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. How can you not look at this list of things and say, all right, God wants me to do this, he wants me to do this, but it's all because he's already done this for me. He was compassionate to me. He wants me to be compassionate to you. He was kind to me. He wants me to be kind to you. He was forgiving to me. He wants me to be forgiving to you. How can I not recognize all of those things that God has done for me and not be thankful to him? And not have a great desire to do those things that he tells me to do because he's done them for me. To render him thanks, to actively think about, Lord, what have you done for me? List them out. Be thankful for them. Actively, consciously, try to think of the things God has accomplished for you and thank him for them. And not just in a general sense of, oh, all right, Lord, we thank you for everything you've done. Listen to kids pray. They're great. Lord, thank you for my socks. Thank you for my toys. And they just go through this list because kids are almost so literal. They're trying very hard to pray the right way. And none of us are any better at it, by the way, right? We all struggle through prayer. It's a difficult thing, and it takes a lot of practice. But boy, practice this. Practice being thankful. And don't worry if it sounds, man, I sound like a little kid. God's delighted in that, honestly. Thank Him for everything. So, put on, beloved. Put on, holy ones. Put on, chosen. Bowels of mercy. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Patience. Forgiveness. And love. We're going to close this morning, sing this song together. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given. Okay, I know it would be tough if we start experiencing some kind of persecution for our faith and suffer the loss of all of our worldly goods for it, suffer the loss of our lives for it. We are nowhere near that yet. I know the horizon looks a little scary in some ways, and who knows what's coming. But folks, if we can't practice these simple things, we'll never be in a position to suffer for the name of Christ. Because if we can't be compassionate to each other and love one another and be forgiving towards one another, then when the moment comes, we will deny Him rather than face that kind of persecution. How do we practice for the big kind of persecution? In the day-to-day, forgiving one another and being compassionate to each other. Let's stand together and close out our time. Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion.